This is the first time I've taught this book, and the more I read it, I guess it's true, I mean, the clearer it becomes. The attack on the Apostle Paul, I think, came in a direct remnant way. I think what happened at Corinth was that here's Corinth assembly, and within the assembly there were all these various individuals, and then there were traveling apostles, or traveling apostles in quotes, at least they were purporting themselves to be apostles. And they came into the assembly and they castigated Paul's character. And throughout the book, you find Paul making defenses of himself. In the first chapter, he was defending himself because they said he wasn't true to his word. He had promised to make a visit, and he changed his plans. And without them finding all the reasons why he changed his plans, he began to impugn his character and said he was vacillating in character. That seemed to be a kind of a minor thing, but nonetheless, he defends himself of that. In the 10th chapter, he's accused of using carnal weaponry, so he defends himself of that. And then he begins to focus in on these false apostles, and he says they are the type who measure themselves by themselves. They don't measure themselves by the Lord's word. Then in chapter 11, they're accusing him of an improper financial policy. Not in the sense that he mishandled monies, but he didn't take any money from the Corinthians. So I said the reason he didn't take any money is because he's not really an apostle. And he knows that, and he's afraid to take money from you. Okay? So what else had happened then was some of those individuals in within the group had picked up on this deprecation of Paul's character, and they were repeating these kind of things in the assembly. And I think the man in chapter 2 that repents is one of these. But Paul is going to call these men false apostles in chapter 11. Okay? So the more you read the book, these castigations on Paul, these charges against him become more apparent. It might be good if we took a few months on the nature of the some of the accusation against Paul in preparation for chapter 11. Okay? So let's take this is a partial accusation. We're going to be on 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. And in this section, Paul defends, he does more than this, but he defends his financial policy with the Corinthians. He defends his financial policy with the Corinthians. Now, he had a unique financial policy with the Corinthians. What was it? Huh?
Didn't take any money from
them. Now, it seems as though it was unique with that group, precisely. He absolutely would not take any money from them. Okay? Okay. Now, at least part of the accusation against Paul was this. Part of the accusation against Paul. The logic went something like this. So I'll put those in quote marks, okay? This would be what his detractors would be saying. When Paul claimed to be an apostle, or Paul claims to be an apostle. Now, in a strict sense, okay? He is unique with the 12, okay? Secondly, Paul did not
take money from you. I refused to take money from you. A false apostle. Therefore, he doesn't bother you about money. Paul is a weak, kindly Lombard. I want to make a backup, Barnabas, with scripture, but we'll suffice that the way it is. But to justify himself, you see, he's forced into a corner. He's damned if he did, he's damned if he didn't. If he'd have taken the money, they would have said he was a mercenary. They say he could have bought him. He didn't take the money, and they say, well, he didn't take the money, he's really not an apostle. So they got him back into a corner, see? So what Paul does is follow with the polemic irony, see? Paul counters with the polemic irony. With a polemic of irony. He was really going to get caustic in an ironical sense. He's going to be sarcastic. So that he's going to use the term boast 20 times in the next 3 chapters. And in this book he uses the word boast 31 times. He's going to boast even though he didn't want to boast. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit has planned a place where he tells us things we would probably never know if he hadn't been in that position. For instance, he's going to tell us about he's going to summarize all the beatings and the shipwrecks. He's going to tell us about being caught into the third heaven. He's going to tell us about his thorn in the flesh. All those things that we wouldn't know about. And he's going to do it by calling attention to himself. It sounds like he's bragging. And he's going to say, I'm boasting. But he's really not. He's pointing out the facts. He's just calling our attention to the facts of the matter, see? Okay? Whereas the false apostles, when they boasted, they didn't have any facts to back up their boast. I don't know, it was a respectable hat on that they threw at these people, and everybody seemed to swallow it. Okay. So Paul's going to come in with the polemic of irony. He's going to talk about boasting. He will boast. This term will be used 20 times in chapters 10 through 13. Okay, with that in mind, let's move into chapter 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. Now, the word "would for God" is a little idiomatic verb in the Koine Greek, which expresses a wish. Oh, that you would bear with me. Now, you notice the word "folly" in verse 1 doesn't have the word "man" in front of it. The King James supply that. Let me show you that word. The word "folly" is a word. Aphrosune, Aphrosune, and that divides that as an alpha negating prayer. So the negating particle alpha meant no, and the word phrosune meant sensibleness. Paul doesn't want to do this, but he's going to have to do that. So this verb means without sense. And what he means by that is that it's really almost without sense that I have to call your attention to these things that I'm going to call your attention to, but I'm going to. I'm going to do it. Now, this means, this will help you with the context. Between 11:9 and 12:13, Paul is speaking somewhat facetiously. Do you wonder if I can spell that? That's probably the wrong spelling. Is that right? Well, how do you spell it? Well, I'm speaking in folly. Quick. I'm spelling it wrong. Okay? He who first thinks to look at facts that will sound like boasting. And he's going to use the word. Okay? Okay. Now, one of the things, one of the main things he's going to be into, well, it's two verses down the road, but it is his defense of his financial policy. But let's read on. They had been listening to the boasting of these traveling apostles. And he'd been swallowing what they had said. So now he's going to have to focus on himself. He tells the reason that he does this in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a garment of jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He uses a double allusion there, a double large allusion of the purity he wants them to have with the Lord. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety. Now the word subtlety means cunning craftiness. It means clever trickery. Now Satan didn't come up to Eve with his red underwear on and a tail hanging out and a pitchfork in his hand and breathing fire and horns sticking out of his head. He beguiled Eve through cunning craftiness. And Paul saying the same thing can happen to the believer. And by that trickery, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ. The word simplicity means plainness. Simplicity that is Christ. Well, that is in Christ. This word means can be translated sincerity, plainness, and frankness in the sense of openness. But the doctrine of Christ is not something cloudy. It's very open. It's very clear. Some other texts, P46, Papyri 46, and in the Issachian family text, which is F, B, and C, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Ephraim are scripti, the word and the purity that is in Christ. Simplicity and the purity. This is added in P46, and F, B, and C texts, the MSS manuscripts. This word purity would mean the absolute holiness that is in Christ. Now it appears that among the false teachers there were two extremes. There were some ascetic legalists, and then there were some libertine types. And apparently the libertines had some success. If you look at the 21st verse of the 12th chapter, there were still a lot of libertine believers at Corinth. The 21st verse of the 12th chapter says, unless when I come again, my God will render me among you, and that I shall be well many which have sinned already and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness that they have committed. And all three of those terms relate to gross sexual sins. So it may be very possible that this error of purity should really be pulling this text back in verse 3. The point of verse 3, however, is that Paul says, I want to speak facetiously, F-A-C-E-T-I-U-S-A-Y. That doesn't spell facetiously, that spells facetiously. Paul says, I want to speak facetiously because you're being suddenly led away from Christ. And to show you how stupid you are, I'm going to refer to myself somewhat facetiously. Okay? For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom ye have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, right, you can note those verbs simply from the English. There's a contrast of tenses. The person coming and then receiving is always in present tense. Well, we're going to write it down like this. This is verse 4. This is a very interesting verse. It has a little particle in it that can't be translated into English. But if we say it this way, if one comes, now this is a first class condition. That means that somebody had come and they would come again. This is present tense. So rather is constative present, like this. Somebody had come and they would come again. That would be the traveling apostles. The problem went there at the time he was writing. If one comes preaching, and the concept there again is present tense. And really, see, this is a participle, present participle. So we could say, if the one coming is preaching, that's even better. If the one coming is preaching another Jesus, the word another there is would be similar. As Paul preached. Now he refers to himself, whom we have not preached. See? So I'll put that over here. Whom we have not preached. But all of these verbs over here on the right are going to be aorists, past tenses. All of these are going to be present tenses. So the idea was that somebody had come along and done this, and it didn't stack up to what Paul had done. Okay? But to affirm what Paul is saying, I'm going to take the last clause. And the last clause goes along with the if clause. If the one coming is preaching another Jesus, but we have not preached, then the final clause of the sentence is not he might bear with him, like the King James says, but you are bearing with him. And that would go all by in here, it'd be something like a then clause. Then you are bearing and you are doing. And then you are tolerating. Bearing, okay. You are bearing. And the idea is with him. And this would be sort of an exclamation point, the way we would express it today. So what Paul is saying in verse 4 is, if somebody is coming on the sand and he is preaching the name of Jesus, which we didn't preach, you are bearing with him. Verse 1 says, I want you to bear with me and follow, and I'm going to show you how stupid this is. See, the same word for bear that you have here is the same word that you have for bear in verse 1. It means to hold to. And as Dick said last week, he's the healing emperor. He said, yeah, healing emperor, somebody was preaching to Jesus that we didn't preach. But every one of these clauses should be related that way. Yeah? If one is coming, preaching another Jesus who may have not preached, you're bound with that person. Exclamation point. If you receive another spirit, present tense. So he has a little error. Or you receive, present tense. You are receiving. Another. That is a different word. A different kind. Another of a different kind. Heteros. Of spirit. The more you are, you have the past tense, which you have not received. Now this would be ours, see? This would be present. This over here would be the Holy Spirit that they received. This over here would be a spirit contract to the Holy Spirit. Another gospel. And the idea would be you receive another gospel of a different kind. But you would not accept it. You are bound with it. See? You take and repeat each one of these. If one is coming preaching the name of Jesus, which we have not preached, you're bound with that person. If one is coming and preaching the name of Jesus and you receive a spirit of a different kind, which you did not receive in the beginning, you're bound with that person. If one is coming and preaching a sermon of Jesus or another gospel of a different kind, which you do not accept in the beginning, you're dealing with that person. Are you people out of your mind? So that's sort of what he's saying, subtly, see, underneath. Okay? What clocks you are to listen to such rot is essentially what he's saying. Okay. And now in verse 5, he goes right into his apostleship. Because he is under attack in that area. For I suppose I was not one yet behind the chiefest of the apostles. Dick pointed out last week that suppose is not really suppose, but the word reckon or the word count is true. So I suppose is one of the word God gives him now, one of Paul's favorite words. It's a bookkeeping term. It's income tax return, put it down as true. It means to count as true. And because it's a bookkeeping term, you could simply say to put down as true. Put it down, it's true. So it shouldn't be translated suppose, but I count it as true. Is true. He counted as true, but in that one thing, and he fell behind the chiefest of the apostles. This takes an infinitive in Greek to complete it. So he is saying, I put it down as true, not to fall behind in one thing. One thing, he uses another little word here, may done, which means not in the least, but not a thing. See, King James says, not a whit behind. But not in the minutest thing, to fall behind, and then he says, the super apostles. Now, the super apostles are the 12. And he will use this term again in the next chapter. Yeah, in verse verse 11, 12, 11. As in 12, 11. They're called the chiefest apostles. By the way, they were the 12, not the 11. Paul never considered himself to be the 12th apostle. He always considered Matthias to be the 12th apostle. And he will call them the 12 in 1 Corinthians 5:15-5. People will say that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, trying to have more revelation than the apostle Paul did, because the apostle Paul never claimed to be the 12th. He always looked at Matthias as the 12th. And I want to tell you something. If he had been the 12th, he would have raked them over the coals. He would have straightened that thing out with the 12. He would have referred to Matthias as the 12th apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:5 if it was a mistake. What I'm saying is, from my point of view, those 12 apostles, the chief ones, they don't have a thing on me. I am every bit equal with them in terms of authority. Okay? Verse 6. Now, we're in another first class conditional sentence. But though I be rude, assuming it's true that I be rude, or simple, not erudite, would be my idea. Rude is not a good word. It's a concept that he did not try to overwhelm people with oratory, so the word would be simple. But though I be simple in speech, yet not in knowledge. Assuming it's true that I am simple in speech, I am not simple in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. It should be apparent to you that my knowledge of the things of the Lord is complete. Then in verse 7, he makes reference to this business of his financial policies with these people. The King James says that I committed an offense. Now, it's really a sin, and one has an article with it, which means, in this case, the use of the article with the word sin means a sin that they knew that he had been accused of. See, it would be an article of something that they understood. So we would translate this way. Have I done the sin? You can say committed. Have I done the sin? Now we're in a verbal participle of means, and it's just worth two. Remember by saying one more, I wanted to point out to you. So you could say by abasing or humbling myself. Humbling is a good word. It's the word to be humble or meek. And this is an adverbial participle of means. It would tell the means of doing what he was accused of being done, of having done. By humbling myself, in order that you yourselves, with the purpose that you yourselves, being phallic here, might be lifted up. Could say exalted. And then he tells us the crux of the matter, because phallic, and he puts this word first in the word order. It's a word dolor. It's a word that means with a gift without cause. It's used with the concept of justification in Romans chapter 3 and about verse 22-3, where it says we are justified freely. D-O-R-E-O-N. He puts that word first, because only means freely without charge, because freely I preached the good news. And there's a question mark here at the end of this, see? So the question he's asking is, and he's speaking in foul now, he's speaking facetiously. Have I committed the sin by humbling myself, and one that you yourself might be lifted out? Because freely I preach the good news, see, somebody has accused him of that. And the word order there is important. Then he tells us, he lets us in, he's now really getting sarcastic. Verse 8. But I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do your ministry, or to do ministry to you. And that word robbed is exactly the word he wanted to use. There's no getting around that translation. But I robbed other assemblies, other churches, every participle of means. How did he rob other assemblies? By taking, see? This is a participle. A verbal participle of means refers back to the verb rob. Tells us more about rob. Tells us what he meant. By taking wages. And these wages were given toward or to the ministry objective genitive. So with you, the concept is the ministry with you as an object. And the way I get that translation is this word you is objective genitive. And what that means is that after an active man with the word ministry, but then I have a word in the genitive case. And in the Greek text, all you have is this word diakonia, and then the word you. It just highlights you, and all this ministry was directed to you, and all the money was given by all the assemblies for your good, that you might come to know the gospel. And somebody accuses me of a sin because I didn't take money from you. And if you have all the money, I want you to think through the issue. That's why it phrases it in a question. I obtained the money that enabled me to serve you without charge by robbing other churches. He's speaking facetiously. Okay? He's going to ask them to forgive him of this. Facetiously. Okay? Look at verse 11 of... Compare 12, 11 through 13. He's really running down this kind of a boastful, arrogant attitude. He says, I have become a fool and blind, but you compelled me. You forced me to do it. For I ought to have been commended of you. I ought to be receiving recommendations from you instead of being under attack. For I'm nothing, and I'll be hearing the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and in many deeds and miracles. For what is it when you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? You got all the goodies, but it didn't cost you a cent. That's not why you were inferior to any other churches. And then he says, forgive me of this wrong. Now he's not really saying that he wronged them by not taking money. He's talking facetiously, see? I heard a pastor one time say that Paul asked them to forgive him because he didn't take money from him. But he wouldn't have done it that way. Again. No, speaking as a fool, he's trying to really get to them, see? He's speaking ironically. He's saying, please forgive me for giving you all the goodies without charging you. But to show you that that's an accurate translation, go back to chapter 11. Because there he says, I'm not going to let anybody destroy my boast with you people. And his boast was that he brought the gospel to him without any charge. Okay? Okay, now in chapter 7, he's talking about this issue of not taking monies for them, preaching the gospel freely. So in verse 8 he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them. That's a key word. We'll come back to that. Here I'll write it down now. What wages is the word ops oion. spelled the S-O-N-I-O-N. Absonion means a stipend, a wage. It may have been monthly, like the military. It's the word that's used for the military pay among the Roman soldiers. Okay? So it could have been like military wages. Military has a much better system of pay now. I found out a couple weeks ago. They got by and get paid twice a month. Incredible. All the loan companies are going broke, I guess. This means a salary. It meant something coming in monthly that Paul could depend upon. Kind of shoots down a lot of theses that some people have about receiving monies for gospel work. Well, Paul says, I took wages of them, I took a stipend from them to do you service. And when I was present with you, that is, when I was in your presence and wanted. Now that word wanted means to be in need, to be in lack, to be short, stipend filled. Somebody skipped the month. Then remember when he was in Corinth, he went to work and met Priscilla and Aquila. So he was at his trade. Despite the fact that that happened, that I wanted, that I was in need, that I lacked, I was chargeable to no man in the assembly in Corinth. Nobody came forth and says, stop doing the labor work. We don't want you to do that. But some monies did come in. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So in verse, and watch, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. I will not take a dime from you people as long as I breathe a breath. So when he says in 12:13 to forgive him for not taking money, speaking facetiously, he's firm in his position. And you get in gospel ministry, any of you get in it, and you have any sense about it, you'll find that there will be some people that you will not take any money from. You'll be a fool if you do it. You'll be hung up to them for life. You just give them back their money and say, thanks, I appreciate the gesture, but I don't. You don't have to give me. I would rather not have the money. Okay? Get the idea? Even when I was in need, it wasn't somebody in Corinth that came to the rescue. Somebody up from up in Macedonia that did it. Probably somebody from Philippi that, you know, they persisted in trying to support Paul, trying to locate him all the time. Wherefore, he says, why will I not take, verse 11, why will I not, see, this reinforces his dealings. Why will I not do it? Because I love you not? Oh, God knows. That's not true. You see, Paul is really hurting when he writes this. Here's a people that had been misled, but they should not have been misled. And they have turned on him somewhat, not the majority, but a minority. It shouldn't have happened, he feels. He feels there should have been enough people there to stand up for him and carry the day, but it didn't happen. So he says, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. Okay? These people were looking for an occasion against Paul. And that occasion is to attack him. Okay? And they had already made some inroads into the assembly, and Paul says, I'll see to it over this money thing that they'll not make another road. It's not going to happen. Okay, any questions up till there? Any questions to that point? Well, I think this is a good time to take a break from there. And I'd like to show you some principles about financial assistance. As I did years ago, I went through the New Testament with a view not to giving, but to receiving monies. What about if you're if you're the receiver of the monies? Now, most of you are the givers. I realize that's true. But some of you may be in a position sometime where you can help someone relative to receiving. And if you know these principles, well, I know the principles anyhow. Grace giving is taught in the New Testament, and grace receiving is also taught. But there are certain guidelines relative to receiving money. And here's a case where Paul followed a principle where he would not take monies. So sometimes a person may be in that category where he shouldn't take them. So what I want to do is try to go through some of these New Testament principles of receiving financial assistance. As a gospel worker, okay. We turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14 because this is the key principle, sort of the underlying guideline principle. Number one of the principles comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. In the midst of a discussion of remuneration in terms of spiritual benefit that one serves at, Paul says in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." They which are preaching the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay? So principle number one is the Lord ordained. They who practice, who continually propagate the good news should live from it. Okay? Now we could put down there Matthew, we won't take time to look at these, Matthew 10:10, Luke 10, verse 7 and 8. Now how are you going to live from the good news? Well, it's not from the good news so much as from they who hear it. He has the right to receive remuneration from converts, the right to receive remuneration, we'll just put dollar marks here, from converts who are those who benefit spiritually. Okay, now that's a basic principle, right? We always, as human beings, we always have a unique knack at twisting these things. I remember when I was in seminary, most of the guys in seminary worked real hard. We went to school at, I think, 7:30 in the morning, 7, something like that. All I remember was that I never woke up till 9 anyhow. Just terribly hard to be awake at that time in the morning to sit in a class. And after the 7th month, she was emaciated. She just looked terrible. And come to find out, really weren't eating right. They didn't have enough food in the house. They didn't have money to pay their bills. They didn't have money to buy food. So one day I asked the guy, I says, "Why don't you get a job?" And he says, "Oh, not me. Don't you know that principle in 1 Corinthians 9:14 says they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel?"
And I says, well, where do you pastor? He says, I don't pastor. I said, where do you preach? And he says, well, I try to get to those street corner meetings at least once a month, and I say something at least once a month down on the street corner. And I said, well, I guess that isn't what that means, though. That means the guy who is continually present, active, indicative, involved in propagating the good news. He has the right to respect remuneration for converts. And I said, you're in a situation like that, so that verse doesn't even apply to you. You're a student. You're learning. I don't remember what happened. I guess she had the baby and it all turned out happily ever after. She probably had the baby and then she went and got a job. That's probably what happened. Now, there's all kind of nice little subtleties in this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about the propagator of the gospel as being a warrior, a farmer, one who feeds the flock, a shepherd. And he uses the illustration that all these people, they're not out on working on some job trying to support themselves. They're supported by what they do. And the Levites, they do the things in the temple. And the same thing is true, see, in the context. But he's writing to the Corinthians again when he writes this. And so he qualifies what he's saying to them in the next, at least in verses 15 through 18 of the same chapter. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done for me. I didn't even write this so you would get under a guilt complex and everyone take an offering and send it to me. For it were better for me to die than any man should take my glorying or make my glorying void. My boast in this case, somebody could empty it and I'd rather be dead. And he still has that attitude when he writes 2 Corinthians. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, that is, if I reject, not the preaching of the gospel, but if I reject the remuneration that is due to me, that's my option. I can do that willingly. I have a reward, but if against my will, dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. With the Corinthians, Paul was concerned that he might present an occasion of abuse of power. So rather than do that, he took the opposite bent and he just totally says no when it comes to money to you people. Okay? Even when he was in need, he went out and got a job. So that's also a principle that has to be very applicable. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 18 teaches that under certain conditions, gospel workers may well refuse gifts. Now, has anybody returned a gift to you? Have I ever returned a gift to you? Yeah, I did one time here. You don't need to know about it, but it was well meant. The gift was well meant. Just wasn't what I thought was right, so. But I don't know if any of you were involved in that. It wasn't the same situation. I probably shouldn't even mention. Okay. Now, to understand this, you need to examine this context. And the key to the context is in verse 18, where Paul says, I will not abuse my power. I won't. So he, see, over in verse, look at verse 3, okay? I want to compare verse 3. Compare verse 3 and verse 18 with the use of power. My answer to them that do examine me is this. See, he was already under attack. That word examine means to It's ano. It means to look through, to try to find something negative to pick on. My answer to them is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as the other apostles have wives? As the brother of our Lord, as Peter? Peter has a wife. Peter's supported by the gospel. Or do I and Barnabas only have not we the power to forbear working? That means in our day job. See, the context is somebody's examining me and they're saying, what? Does he have the power? Does he have the authority? He says, you bet I'd like I do. But I am not using my power and authority. So in this, in a case where one might be under attack relative to that, he may opt to refuse the gift. This is principle number two. Okay? Principle number three. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Let's look at that for a minute. Titus chapter 1. It comes in the pastoral epistles. And it comes in sort of a negative way. Paul is advising Titus about some gainsayers. Now that meant people who are using the gospel for personal gain. So he says an elder can't be that kind of person. He says an elder must be one, verse 9, who holds fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, the contradictory ones. For there are many unruly vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now the opposite of that is that the gospel worker has to be careful. The elder, see, is warned against this. The gospel worker must be careful. That it gives no occasion to be classified. With, quote, vain talkers, empty talkers, interested in filthy lucre. Okay, so what Paul could say in Acts 20, verse 33 and 34, I coveted no man's silver nor gold, or apparel. And that apparel would mean the kind of camel that he wore, kind of car he drove, kind of house he lived in. My motivation was not out of covetousness. He could say, Kunti, in 2 Corinthians, that he could not be classified with those who huckster the word of God. See? 2 Corinthians 2:17, hucksters, peddlers, of the Word of God, people who aren't interested in the pristine honesty of the Word of God, but more that they can make a pretty nice living and sleep in every morning if they want to by peddling the Word of God. Principle number four about receiving gifts. At times, this is 2 Corinthians 11:8. The verse that we were on, and Luke 3:14, where we have this word, upsilon. At times, gospel workers may receive or take wages. From established assemblies. Okay, now that this word wage is our word upsonion. Stipend paid to soldiers. This implies salary, regular income. In the case of the Apostle Paul, His first missionary journey was unquestionably underwritten by the church at Antioch. They just underwrote the whole thing. And apparently he had enough money that he made the whole trip. He never mentions taking a job. And now he was gone about a year and a half. He started off with Barnabas and Mark, John Mark. So he had at least three men that had to be supported. Mark dropped out. He was a dropout after a short time. But they started off with three men that had to be supported for over a year and a half. And they must have, the church in Antioch, in Syria, must have underwritten the whole thing. That would be this idea. Okay? Point five. At times, maybe we should write the passages down. Acts 20, verse 34 and 35. These are fantastic passages. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. 1 Corinthians 4:12, 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. At times, the gospel worker may have to labor with his own hands. Meet his needs. Paul was a leather worker. Okay. The word that he uses is the word schema poioi. That word is translated tent maker. But it went beyond that. He probably worked with all kind of things. Okay? He was a leather worker, made tents by trade. Okay. In Acts 20 and verse 34, I don't have time to look at the passage, but in this verse right here, he says that he supported his whole evangelistic team. Now, gee, I don't know if you realize the implications of that, but he apparently got up about 3 o'clock in the morning, and he would probably work till about noon and then quit, take maybe a nap, and then he was involved nearly every night teaching, apparently, to get done what he did in most of these towns. He didn't have the time. He wasn't there long enough to accomplish all that he accomplished. All that the Bible says he accomplished. So he apparently really had the stamina about him to get out and make a decision. He had to do that. But, now listen to me, friend. He never saw the tent making as his life's business. The details of life were not his life's business. His life's business he always saw as the ministry of God's Word. If he were making tents 8 hours a day and maybe only teaching 2 hours, it didn't matter. Teaching was his life's business. That's the way he saw himself. That was his image of himself. And I think that's what the gifting and the choosing of our Lord means. Evangelizing and ministry was their life business. Making a living was secondary. Okay? And brother, if you go somewhere, you may be really able to help a pastor. If there's not enough money coming in to support a pastor, you really may help him by reaffirming this concept, you know. Are we any better than the Apostle Paul? Who do we think we are? You must be out of the will of God. You mean you have to take a job, a secular job? As if there is such a thing? Listen, if you got a job, darling, it's not secular, it's sacred. Be glad you have a job. You better be happy. Somehow we get the idea that ministers don't work. Huh. It's their fault. They give us the idea. The other passage is in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. This
word that he uses here is not the concept of a stipend, but the concept of a sporadic gift. So at times, Paul received gifts from established assemblies. And remember, he mentions these assemblies in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, where he says that they were so poor that he didn't want the gift, and they begged them to take it. It's incredible. Seventh principle is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where we're told that elders who spend their energies, they work to exhaustion. In ministry, and it says in the word and in doctrine, that's the words that are used, are to be given double honor. Which among other things, doesn't only mean you listen to them. Which among other things includes an honorable means of living. An honorable wage scale. Okay? It is dishonorable for an assembly not to adequately support a pastor. Now, with me, it's hard just to define adequate because I can always spend more than you can give. That's number 8. Here's the great principle now. 1 Corinthians 9:12. This is the great principle. This is the key one. Gospel worker must always ask, what course of action will promote the work of the gospel and bring the most glory to Christ? That was a primary concern to the Apostle Paul. With the Corinthians, he says, my boast is that everything I do for you, I do without any remuneration, without taking any money. I'll take some money from you for that special offering for the saints at Jerusalem. I want you to get with that, chapter 8, remember? You get with it. Don't just talk about it. You get it done so when I come, there don't have to be any offerings. Now, I'm going to take that money and take it to Jerusalem, but I won't take any for myself. That's the way I'm dealing with you people. With other churches, like at Philippi and Macedonia, he received their gifts. Okay, so the great principle is what course of action brings maximum glory, great glory to Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul worked, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he received gifts, sometimes he refused them. Sometimes he used his right, sometimes he rejected his right. And we may follow that too sometimes. It's time to go home. I would like to share my little illustration with you about my job. I've already told it, I guess, 30,000 times here. How many heard about my job thing? How many want to hear it? These personal experiences. Well, my wife said to keep talking. I've told this a couple times, and I think I know I've told it at least once. When I came to Colorado, I taught in a Christian school, and I taught in a night school. Yeah, college, Bible college. I worked my full head off. I just worked and only made the... Where you going? And then my year was up, I didn't have a job. And so I waited around for a week for the Lord to do something. Well, I only made $3,000 that year, and I couldn't wait too long, but I waited. I know the Lord to do something. I had all these fantastic experiential stories about pastors telling me stories. So nothing came up. So I left in the newspaper for a job. And in the first column in the one ads, it says, A1 Tool and Die Maker.
well, that shouldn't have been the word torn down maker. The torn down maker is supposed to be down under the T's. They used to do things intelligently in these one ants, and they had men jobs and women jobs. So I said, gee, that's it right there. So I tore it out, went down and applied for the job, and it was at Minneapolis Honeywell. And filled out the application, the tool foreman comes out and looks it over, and oh, you went all this money, let me show you the shop. He shows me the shop. What do you think? I said, oh, it's real nice. Yeah, fine. I'll go. Well, he says, I can't hire you. He says, there's the guy that's in charge of all production, he does all hiring, so I don't hear the last word. He says, I'll give it to him, he'll come see you. So I sat down, guy comes back and hands me the thing. And walking back to his office, on the application it says, what would you do? If you could do what you wanted to do, what would you be doing? I looked around, see if God was watching. And I put that in there. I would talk to people about Jesus Christ and try to minister his word to them. I think I said the words of eternal life. He has the words of eternal life, and I'd minister those words if I could to them. If I could do what I wanted, that's what I'd be doing. So going back to this guy's office, I thought, oh boy, I bet he's read that, and I net. So he could. I go into his office. I sit down. He sits down. He turns to the back. He looks down about that place, and he says, I see here. Look at the things you wanted to do. You'd be talking to people about Jesus Christ and about his word. He says, what are you doing applying for a job as a toolmaker? And I thought, well, here's the goodbye, so I might as well lay it on him. I said, well, Apostle Paul had a trade, and he had to go to work at times. And I says, I got a wife, and I have two children. I said, I have two children. I says, we got to eat. I said, I got to bring home some bread. So like Paul, I got a trade, and I want to go to work. I trade. He gets up, walks around, sticks out his hand. I says, well, he says, going to say goodbye. He says, you know, I don't want a Christian to come here and be a tool and die maker. Can't have a tool and die maker Christian. He says, you got the job. See my man in my story? That's true. I swear it's true. I didn't read that enough.
I believe it.
Okay. Let's go home. I hope these principles will help you. Chopin. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these great principles, some given by Paul in an attitude that he didn't want to talk about himself. He didn't want to call attention to these facts. But we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that put him in this position, that we know this information and benefit from it. And we pray that each one will. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.